Tonight, we begin a brand new whole section of this letter to the church in Ephesus, where Paul shows us how not to live, and it gives us a series of exhortations as to how we must live as new creatures in Christ. And at the same time, he really shows us why things are the way they are. Want to know why things are the way they are? Paul shows us here, as he explains, the condition of the unconverted, unregenerate man. So Ephesians chapter 4, 17, which begins this section, we're just going to try to cover two verses tonight. Ephesians 4, 17, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Well, Lord, thank you for this word. Please open our hearts to receive it. Lord, we do not want to be people who simply have an understanding in our minds of your word, but Lord, that it may touch our hearts and transform us. And Lord, we pray that you would grant that this word would come to our hearts in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name. I want to begin tonight by taking a look at the arrangement of Paul in this letter, which I've probably said before, I believe is not only a literary masterpiece, but a masterful presentation of the divine doctrine of the salvation of sinners, and of how those who have been joined to Christ must live. Paul showed us in chapter 1 that the Father has chosen us in his Son out of a motive of love to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, that in love he has predestined us to adoption as sons, that he's redeemed us from the stain and the power and the penalty of our sin through the blood of Christ on the cross, that he's laid up for all he has joined to Christ a certain inheritance in the heavenly realm, and that all things will be summed up in the Son. All of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the backdrop of all that follows. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul described the state of unregenerate men. They're spiritually dead, lost in sin. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They're all by nature children of wrath. And this is where we were. We were all in this condition. We were all in that state, and that while we were in that state, dead in our sins, separated from Christ, God made us alive. He made us spiritually alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realm. If you're a true believer, you've received all of these blessings. Paul showed us, chapter 2, verse 12, that before the cross, all the Gentiles, all who were not of the sons of Jacob, were separate from Christ. excluded from the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to all of the covenants of promise that God had made throughout the Old Testament, having no hope without God in the world. This was the station of all who were not of the sons of Jacob for thousands of years. And then, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 13, Paul showed us that by the shedding of his blood at the cross, Christ brought Jew and Gentile together in one body, in him. That the enmity between Jew and Gentile was now ended. It ended at the cross. Jew and Gentile believers are now one new man in Christ. And that as one body, we've all been reconciled to God and are now fellow partakers of the promise that's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're now fellow citizens with the saints. You are now of God's household." Paul setting up the basis, the reason for the exhortations that we're going to begin reading tonight in chapter 4, verse 17. And then Paul began to describe the church using the illustration of a building, chapter 2, verse 20. It's been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. It's being fitted together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is growing into a holy temple to the Lord. Chapter 3, Paul wrote that all of these things were a mystery, had remained a mystery throughout all the previous ages, but had now been revealed to him and to the apostles by the grace of God, and that he had been called by God to bring all these things to light. Here they are in this letter. As he put it, chapter 3, verse 8, he'd been called to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I've been talking about them here in these first moments. And to bring to light, he said, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. All this, Paul revealed to his readers, chapter 3, verse 11, was in accordance with an eternal purpose which God the Father carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has all been part of an eternal purpose, which God carried out in Christ. And twice in this letter we've seen, at the end of chapter 1 and in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul stops and prays for his readers that they would all come to know the love of God for them, love of Christ for them, and that they would know his power to accomplish all that he has promised and decreed. Now, chapter 4 of Ephesians, which we've been in the last few weeks, is a chapter of exhortations. He's exhorted his readers, you look at the first couple of verses, to humility, to gentleness of manner, and patience, tolerance for one another, arising out of a motivation of love for him and for one another. And he's exhorted us to a diligent pursuit of unity in the body. We're talking about that in verses 1 through 16, a unity that the Spirit of God has created in the church. Paul's reminded us there's only one body of Christ, there's only one Spirit who's joined all of us to Christ and to one another, that we all share the same hope, the same certain expectation of eternal life and glory, that there's only one Lord of us all, that there's but one faith, one objective body of truth through which we have all been saved, that we've all been baptized into Christ, joined to him spiritually by the Spirit, and that there is one God who is sovereign over all things. You realize most of the world does not know these things and has not received these blessings. Paul reminds us of what we've been given. Verse 11, Paul listed five teaching gifts Christ has bestowed on the church over the past 2,000 years, some of which he's still gives to his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all offices dealing with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to deliver God's message to his people. Verses 12 and 13, Paul described Christ's purpose in giving these gifts to his church, to prepare and to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to what he describes as the unity of the faith, of the true knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. This is maturity. This is spiritual maturity. Unity of the faith and a true knowledge of Christ. In short, he's given these gifts to help the church grow to become a perfect reflection of Christ. Then Paul showed us of the need that we be aware of, conscious of, the dangers of false teaching in the church, and that we guard the church against false teaching. And he warned us, as each individual, don't be a spiritual child. Don't be spiritual children. Don't be people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't be fooled by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming of men. Guard the truth. Because only in the truth can the church actually grow and mature. Verses 15 and 16, last week, Paul showed that the growth of every single individual member is essential to the whole body attaining to one mature man. Verse 16, Paul alluded again to Christ's provision for his church. He tells us the body's been fitted together by Christ, and it's held together by what every joint, what every one of us supplies of the gifts he's given us, the use of our gifts. The growth of the body is accomplished by what every joint contributes. This is how God designed his church. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, has now set the stage for the exhortations that are going to follow now from chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to chapter 6, verse 20. Verse 17 here through chapter 5, verse 21 contain what are general exhortations that are applicable to all believers. 4:17 to 5:21, general exhortations applicable to all believers. When we get to chapter 5, verse 21, the general exhortations are ended, and then Paul exhorts specific groups to conduct that is God-honoring in their particular role. Husbands, love your wives. But throughout this now, beginning here in verse 17, Paul will speak to what is to be the transformation of the true Christian, contrasting the mind, heart, and ways of the old man before you came to Christ with the mind, heart, and ways of the new man in Christ. None of us better be who we were. We shouldn't even resemble who we were before Christ. This transformation is always begun in a person by the work of God the Holy Spirit. But it's clear from what Paul tells us here that every person who has been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit now has a duty to walk, look back to verse 1, in a manner worthy of that calling. Now Paul shows us exactly what that means and what it doesn't mean. One writer says this, "This renewal that we're talking about implies a complete basic change, a detachment from the world, which we had all formerly served, and now an attachment to Christ, our newly confessed Lord and Savior." So Paul begins this long section of his letter by reminding his readers, most, but not all of whom are Gentile converts, of what they once were and what in Christ they must now be. So verse 17, "So this I say, therefore I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to lasciviousness, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul's packed an awful lot into these three verses. So the first word in some translations is so. In others, it's therefore. The word that's translated so or therefore is usually translated therefore in the New Testament, but not exclusively therefore. But the meaning is the same. And this word therefore or so connects what follows with what he's written before. Now, are we talking about connecting it only to verse 16? No. Are we talking about connecting it back farther? Yes. This word, therefore, connects to verse 3, but it also to all that had been written before, not only in chapter 4, but from the very beginning of this letter, which is why I went back through the first 3.5 chapters of this letter. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, you see that therefore there looks back to all of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now here in verse 17, we see that Paul is relating this to what he wrote in the first 3 verses of this chapter. But everything he's written to this point lays the groundwork for what he now says. And what he now says is this: because of this calling with which God has called you, and because of these great and marvelous gifts which you have received, it is your duty to render service with a view to the building up of Christ's body. So no longer conduct yourselves as do the Gentiles, as you did when you were an unbeliever. Many, and likely most of Paul's readers in Asia, in the churches in Asia, Smyrna and Philadelphia and Colossae and Ephesus and others, were Gentile pagans before they came to Christ. There were some Jews there. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see Paul writing to and referring to formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. You look at chapter 3, verse 1. He speaks again for the sake of you Gentiles. So these converts were Gentiles, living as Gentile pagans, and they were still living in the midst of a Gentile pagan culture in Ephesus. All you have to do is look at it, any of those films of the buildings that are still there, buildings and monuments and temples to imaginary gods. So that's where these people were in their own lives, in their own hearts. But now they're still living in a Gentile culture, but now everything had changed. They'd been made alive together with Christ. They'd been seated with him in the heavenly realm. Therefore, Paul says, though you once lived as unconverted pagans, you must now abandon that lifestyle. You must now abandon that way of thinking. I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, the first words here, I affirm, I declare. This stresses the solemn nature of what he's about to say. But he strengthens this exhortation by these words, together with the Lord. I affirm, I say, together with the Lord. Now, this points to the source of Paul's authority, the Lord. And his instruction comes with the full weight of the authority of the Lord. And we should understand here, though Paul's readers were primarily Gentile converts, all of these admonitions obviously apply to all believers. So he returns here to this idea of walking, and that's what connects this verse back to chapter 4, verse 1. There he said, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. This idea of walking connotes not only a person's actions, but also his thoughts, the way he talks, his desires. Walking speaks of one's whole way of life, not simply the things he does, not simply the things that can be seen outwardly, our outward actions. This walking speaks of the whole man. I affirm, together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do the Gentiles walk? How do they think and live? How do they talk? Paul's already described the influences and the ways of the unconverted man in this letter. Where did he do that? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's how we all were in our unconverted state. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Concept of walking again. According to the course of this world, followed the world's ways, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Satan. Among them we all, too, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul's already begun to show us the condition of the unregenerate man. But now, having been made spiritually alive and joined to Christ, joined to the risen and ascended Christ, everything has changed. You're a whole new person. Chapter 2, verse 10. We're now His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would what? Walk in them. So now in verse 17, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Don't live the way you used to live. Don't think the way you used to think. Don't speak the way you used to speak. And Paul's going to spend the next three verses describing the walk, the life of an unbeliever, of an unregenerate man, what he calls the natural man in 1 Corinthians. He's going to describe the walk of a pagan Gentile. But it was the walk of all of us before God made us alive in Christ. And he says they walk in the futility of their mind, because they are or being darkened in their understanding. Now, we have a question which we're not going to answer tonight. Of these seven things that are listed here, characteristics, does the first one lead to the second, and the second to the third, and the third to the fourth, and the fourth to the fifth, etc.? Or are the causes and effects actually listed in reverse? I will tell you, Dr. Jones believes the cause and effect is in the order in which the characteristics are listed. But another very good commentator says the causes and effects here in 17 and 18 are in reverse. In other words, as to the second view, look to the end of verse 18 and then work back to verse 17. If you do it that way, you say the hardness of their hearts causes ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God and His will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. The alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened minds caused them to walk in the futility of their minds. This is all has a Gentile frame of reference, in contrast to the thinking and ways of those who are truly converted. Now, by the time we come to the end of verse 19, we may come to a conclusion regarding the order of cause and effect here. We're not going to deal with that tonight. And it's not entirely important, because what's clear here is that what Paul shows us, regardless of the order in which they occur in the natural man, these are seven marks of unconverted, unregenerate natural men. And we're going to take them in the order in which Paul lists them here. So Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Did you know before you were born again that you were walking in the futility of your mind, that your mind was useless, pointless in terms of eternal things? I mean, just think of any unregenerate person. What's he know about where he came from? What's he know about where he's going? What's he know about what happens after he dies? Well, this word futility, mataiotes in Greek, it connotes vanity, absurdity, purposelessness, worthlessness, uselessness. This word appears only three times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, now in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it appears 54 times, 39 of those times in one book. Want to hazard a guess as to what that one book is, where this word for futility shows up? Ecclesiastes, right on the money. 39 times in Ecclesiastes, 14 times in the Psalms, once in Proverbs. And there we read of futility, denoting the futility of idol worship. Where's that get somebody? Nowhere. The emptiness of the futility of human effort to attain lasting satisfaction and contentment. In the New Testament, this word is used two other times. In Romans 8:20, where Paul says that the whole creation was subjected to futility, meaning this isn't, as beautiful as it looks to us, this isn't what God created in the day of Adam and Eve. And then 2 Peter 2:18. He says, in terms of false teachers, they speak out arrogant words of vanity or futility. They entice by fleshly desires. So clearly this isn't a good thing, is it? Not a good thing. The futility of the mind of the natural man and his thinking is the direct consequence of what? Sin. Exactly. Sin. And we were all there. Natural man has been rendered futile in his thinking because of Adam's sin. Spiritually dead man cannot grasp divine truth or our reason for being, why we're here. One writer says he's left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless matters. Lenski puts it this way. Paul says that all that their mind contains leads them to, anybody want to fill in the blank? Nothing. Nothing. Their mind directs them on a wild goose chase. So theologians call this the noetic effect of sin. Word for mind in Greek is nous. Noetic effect of sin. It's the effect of sin on the human mind and on human thinking. See, we don't think right unless we're made spiritually alive. And then we only begin to think rightly. Because of the fall of Adam, all men are born in what? Sin. And they don't think rightly because they are what? Spiritually dead. Separated from the life of God. And God says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to him. He's made foolish the wisdom of the world. So what Paul's saying here is that the minds of the unregenerate are without purpose and so are futile. See, if we're not seeking eternal life through Christ, what are we doing? We're either off on some wild goose chase, as Lenski calls it, or we're not even thinking about these things. Futility of the mind is the state of every person who has not been born again. And I'm including all the geniuses of the world out there. This condition, this futility of the mind, this darkness of understanding, is the reason that no man will, apart from a gracious work of God, come to Christ. It's the reason no man can come to Christ in his own power. Because the fallen mind is futile, it's aimless, and because the reasoning has been darkened, an unregenerate man has zero inclination to come to Christ. Christ has to work in a person. Now, this is all parallel to what Paul wrote of the unbelieving Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. So take a look here, Romans 1, 20. I'm just going to read maybe four verses here. This is not one of those truths that's just only there once. Romans 1, 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. Man renders himself without excuse. For even though they knew God because of creation, He's revealed Himself in the general revelation of creation. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became what? Futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Not poetry. This is an apt description of the natural man. Professing to be wise, Charles Darwin, Stephen Hawking, all of these great minds over history. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, in creation, all men have been given the knowledge that there is a creator God. There has to be. So all men have been given the knowledge there is a creator God and that it is our duty to worship Him, give Him thanks, give Him honor. But such is the power of sin that it renders the mind futile, and in ignorance, what do men do instead of worshiping God? They invent idols and they worship them instead of God. Golden calves, lights in the sky, all manner of animals. And men worship money and things and luxuries. They worship ethnicity. Today, there's a worldwide religion worships the earth that God created rather than worshiping the God who created it. What a picture, Linsky says. Men with thinking, willing minds, rational creatures, walking on and on throughout life, following the dictates of a mind that leads them at every step and at the end to nothing. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And to the unconverted man, all is vanity. Now, in the next clause, Paul says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind because their understanding is darkened. The understanding is darkened. Why? Why is the understanding of the unconverted man darkened? Because they came into the world excluded from the life of God, who's the source of spiritual life. And they remain in that spiritually dead condition. And as long as you are spiritually dead, your understanding of divine things will be darkened. Unless God makes a person spiritually alive, he will remain in the darkness. He'll remain under the power of darkness. And his thinking will be futile. Paul can say an awful lot, can't he, in just a verse or two? The thinking of the unconverted man has been drastically affected by sin and the power of sin. His thinking has become darkened. This is why the world is the way it is. Everybody just clutching for the most, whatever they can get, without any concern for their eternal destiny. They're blind to the truth. Futile thinking, understanding darkened, blind to the truth. And remember, what does the scripture say about the darkness? What does the darkness represent? It represents evil. Darkness in scripture represents the evil power that's in the world. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Here Paul tells us that our struggle in this world, and this is why I say, look, the mission for us is not to fight the world on its own terms and on its own field of play, because our struggle isn't against them. Our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. Darkness is evil. And as long as one remains in this darkness, he cannot understand divine truth. Natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And here's the thing. No man can escape this darkness apart from a unilateral gracious work of God. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. When we were dead in sin, God, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. And now we can understand. We think of these so-called geniuses in the world, the scientists. They claim to know deep things, but they know nothing of eternal heavenly matters. Science immediately excludes all of the supernatural, all of the heavenly. Excludes God in all its thinking. Here's the thing, they know nothing of heavenly matters. They're not even interested in heavenly matters. Where we came from, what happens when we die. Because he's spiritually dead, his understanding of divine things is totally darkened. These are the geniuses of the world. And all his great thoughts, all his great theories are futile. They're purposeless in any eternal sense. And this darkened understanding is a kind of blindness. Is it as bad as physical blindness? Is it worse than physical blindness? What do you think? It's worse. Why? Exactly. See, one who's physically blind, he knows he's blind. And he takes steps to accommodate to his blindness. But the person who's spiritually and morally blind, morally darkened, he's even blind to the fact that he's blind. We have examples of this in the New Testament, in the blind Pharisees, whom Christ referred to as blind guides of the blind. And what did they say to him? We're not blind too, are we? Absolutely, they were blind and didn't know it. They didn't know they were blind, and therefore they sought no remedy for their blindness. And that's why this kind of blindness is far worse than any physical blindness. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that light would come into the darkness. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Christ is the light. That's why he would say, I'm the light of the world. And in contrast to this darkness of understanding and futility of mind, the born-again believer, through the enabling power of the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, who's given to us, is able to know God, know Christ, understand his truth and his purposes. Remember back when you didn't understand any of this? The reason and the understanding which men naturally possess renders them without excuse in the sight of God. Romans 1:18 and following. But the lesson that Paul teaches us here is that no converted man, and we're going to get to this in the weeks to come, no one who has been converted and had his thinking, his mind illuminated, had his understanding enlightened, is no longer free to walk as the unconverted do, as he once did, as we all once did. We must now walk, Paul says, in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. I'm going to stop there tonight. But may we take this message into our hearts tonight, and may we be transformed by it. Well, let's take a moment that this word of Christ may dwell in our hearts, and let us reflect on what our Lord has taught us this evening. And then we'll close in prayer. Oh Lord, we so often fail to give due regard and due honor to the amazing work you've done in us, to the grace you have blessed us with, to the life you've given us, to the knowledge of eternal things, heavenly things, and to what we must be and what's due and how we must live in response. So Lord, please speak to our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, you would impress upon our hearts the necessity that we manifest the transformation that you have worked in us in our own walk. In Christ's name, amen.